The Word of God, Psalm 100, a psalm of praise or of thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Beloved, you can't miss it. I know you can read it and you heard it. These familiar words, which you probably memorized as a young person, as I did as well. It's about worship. And it's not only about worship, it's about corporate worship. It really is, it's not an instruction manual in liturgy, but it sets a tone to help us understand what it is we do here and what it is that is a central feature and factor in the life of individuals, but in the life of the body as well. I remember many years ago, that's when seminary was for me, I remember many years ago a great discussion, and later on, when I was a pastor and served as a delegate to the General Synod Reformed Church in America in the 80s, I believe, early 80s, one of the themes, the strong themes, was that the church exists for the world. Now, that's not wrong. That is, there is a mission, and Dr. Tim mentioned it in his note to us, but the fact is that the question is, why do we exist? The question of why we exist is not so easily answered in terms of the Great Commission alone. It's not even fully answered in the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. If you read, and I've been doing that lately, reading the songs of the church, the songs that are from Genesis to Revelation, the throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5 particularly, 6 as well, some in 7, you read the songs that occupy the center of our Bibles, the Psalms. And these songs remind us that God was gathering a people to himself for worship. The central responsibility, along with all the others, don't misunderstand me, I'm not precluding anything else. You know, if you know me, and you do, I would never for one second suggest that we have no limited responsibility with respect to proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus, but we exist to worship. And this psalm sets a tone for that. It tells us, it reminds us of what we already know. I have often said, and I hold to it with all my heart, if I tell you something new, it's probably wrong. We hold to proclaim the glorious truth of what God has done in its Old Testament form, and in the New as well, in the fullness, in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who John wrote to us, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to get to that because that's out of this psalm, actually. We beheld his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God, as I've so often said, in the face of Jesus. Outlining or finding a way to proclaim this passage, this 100th psalm, this psalm of thanksgiving. By the way, this is the only psalm that has that heading. a psalm of thanksgiving or a psalm of praise. It's the only psalm. There are some, many of the others have thanksgiving as a theme. This is the only place where the superscription, which was a part of the original actually, where the superscription expressly states it. I struggled a bit because there are seven imperatives here, seven commands, instructions with authority, so to speak. And there are two affirmations that serve as a foundation and focus. They occur in the middle of the psalm and at the end of the psalm. In the middle of the psalm, there is no preface word, but we read, "It is He that has made us, the Lord, He is God, it is He that has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." That's an affirmation about God and about us. And at the end, we got that linking word "for," which suggests that what we have is a foundation or basis for what precedes, the commands that precede. "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations." It's a little hard, and I decided to just grab the words which reach out of this passage. And the first of them is that word "for," and that which you find in verse 3 as well, what you find in 3 and what you find in 5. The reason is that if we're going to understand worship as Psalm 100 suggested in many, many, many of the other psalms as well, the songs of heaven that are described in the book of the Revelation of Jesus, the significant songs that were sung in a variety of times throughout the church's history, biblical history, we're going to have to understand where the focus is. And I'll tell you what Psalm 100 simply says: God's central. That's obvious and clear, correct? Well, not so obvious in practice, but in fact, that reminder is essential to us. And what the psalmist says about God here is important. He says, "The Lord," by the way, notice the fact that this is one of the Yahweh or Jehovah psalms. The Lord prominently displayed here. And you know, I know you know, that that name, Yahweh, is a name which designates God in relationship to His people. It's a covenant word. It's not the general Elohim, God as a powerful being. It is God in relation to His people. And this is a Yahweh psalm. It's spoken to an assembled gathering of God's people, speaking of our common connection to our God. And we, from New Testament perspective, understand that connection, as Jesus Himself said, is through Him alone, through Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Familiar words, but significant words. We are in relationship to God, and that's the point here. What the psalmist says, He's God. The Lord is God. He made us. Most commentators, and almost everybody I read, suggest that this has to do with Genesis. And it does, I suspect. But in this context, I can't help but think that when the psalmist is saying, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God, is He that has made us," the psalmist is reflecting the origin of the corporate body. He made us. We're His because He made us. We belong to Him. We've stated that individually and together in that first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism for all these many years. We have announced that, in fact, our only comfort is that we belong to Him. And that's exactly what's stated following that. The center of worship is God. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is our God. And He is God alone. All the world, in verse 1, all the world is invited to join in to the praise due to Him. He's God. He made us. In that last phrase, "and not we ourselves," refers to, you don't want the technical terms related to it, I'm sure, but there are two readings here. There's a reading which was written and a reading which was read when the Old Testament was read throughout Israel's history. We have in the King James Version the reading that was written, but that was something else was read, and it had to do with one single letter. Whether the letter was Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or whether it was the letter Wow, which occurs later on, there's a significant difference in terms of how you translate it. And the King James, following the Septuagint and others, translated "and not we ourselves." Other translations, most newer translations with notation at the bottom, read the red one, what was read, which actually "we are his." I suspect, and Spurgeon notes it, this is not new to this difference, this variant was not unknown to Spurgeon, was not unknown to Calvin for that matter, was not unknown throughout the history. And it's Spurgeon who notes that the two are not all that different from each other. And the church, God's people, have leaned on the reality of this: we are his, or not we ourselves. Whether looked negatively or looked positively, whichever side, because that's really the difference between the two, the same reality exists. He made us. And because he made us, we are in connection, relationship with him. Because he recreated us through his Spirit's work, we are his. We are his. We aren't of our own doing. It isn't a human creation being spoken of here, but God's work. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 98, similar theme. In fact, these same words found, some portion of these same words found in Psalm 98. And this whole section of the Psalter is full of that theme. Could go on to 102, but especially 106, 107, 105 to some degree, Psalms, you will find the theme recreated again and again. We are his people. We exist for him. We exist for him. And the center of our worship is to him. When the Spirit is powerfully present, is we pray at the beginning of a worship service, "Be near to us, Lord," by the Word and by the Spirit, especially what we're praying for is that he who is ever present, omnipresent, be powerfully present in our midst and in our hearts. And you and I know when that is so. And when that is so, what happens is hearts are not just exhilarated on a surface. A good friend of mine said, and I probably quoted him very often, I haven't attributed to it, and I won't do it now, but his quotation was, I can make people weep, but I can't change their hearts. And frankly, I know him. He can make people weep and laugh, but the changing of hearts, the focusing of hearts on the living God in worship, that which transforms liturgy, not unimportant how we do things, but the fact is how we do things, if absolutely and prominently correct, minus the sense of the living God and the fellowship with him, it's a waste. It's ritual. It's liturgical tedium, ultimately. No matter what kind of liturgy one embraces, God is focus and center. It's for. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And that recalls all sorts of Psalm 23, but all sorts of further applications of that central theme, that God has and does care for his people like a shepherd for his sheep. Jesus noted the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. A hireling is punching a time clock. The shepherd cares about what happens. The hireling cares about his paycheck. The shepherd cares about the sheep and the history surrounding God's people, biblical times and on through, is a history where we can see and acknowledge that he has cared. And then that last section, this is this is really powerful stuff. Maybe those words didn't grab you. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. They might have. Do you remember what God said about his creation in Genesis? Each time he created by the word of his mouth, he said, "It's good. It's the way I meant it to be. It's good. It's complete. It's good." Here it's God, it is said, the psalmist says, for the worship of God's people arises out of the fact that we together look, and when we look in the scriptures and when we look in fellowship with him, we find out that the Lord is good. Is he a just judge? Absolutely. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, without question or doubt. No, there's no question about that. But basically, fundamentally, God, this God who proclaims himself in the New Testament as holy, also proclaims himself in his word as love. He's good. I don't know about you, but if I were of a different theological or different liturgical mindset, I'd sing a little bit right here, because that's a wonderful reality. He's good. The gospel we bring, the gospel that is supposed to overflow into the lives of others as we leave this place and live our lives, is a gospel of a God who is good. It's good news. That's what gospel means, that word of the New Testament word. It means good news. He's good. Not only that, but his mercy. Now, you know that word. You know that word because I mentioned that word many times over. It's a Hebrew, precious, precious Hebrew word, chesed. You remember that? It's his covenanted, promised love to his people. His steadfastness of love to his people. When his people were rebellious could be, the history of the Psalms that's repeated in the Psalms is a history of people who had to admit again and again, and especially if you read the songs of Isaiah, for sure you get that message, that his people were anything but right and proper all along the way. We aren't either. Not right and proper along the way, never have been. But, his mercy, his chesed, is everlasting. Remember Psalm 136 with its repetitious, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever, with all the reasons for saying that. Well, here it is again. His mercy endures forever. No person who comes to him is cast out. No person who pleads for his mercy is rebuffed. All who come to him in faith, seeking that mercy which every human being save one is in the state of needing, that one being Jesus himself, is received, is gathered. It is our congregate reality. This God who is good, whose mercy is everlasting, and his truth. I said that John 1 passage, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And grace, charis, is not the word in Septuagint for mercy, is eleos, a little different word. But truth is the same word. It's aletheia. It's faithfulness. It's not just that which corresponds to reality. That's how we understand truth. That's true as well. What he says is true. What God has given us in his word is true. But more importantly, this God is faithful, and his word is faithful. His people acknowledge and recognize that his truth endures generation by generation, ad olam, to the generations. His truth, the center reality, is God. I'm struck, and I'm asked to lead worship in a number of places, not all that many, but I have been called a number of times to lead worship at Grant Reformed Church. And at the church we serve, we don't serve there. We're members there, regular old members there at Oakview, asked to worship, lead worship there, as well as I do sing in the choir there. My wife and I sing in the choir there. But as we gather, and the variety of places we gather, I'm struck by the fact that the congregation gathered there should have and needs to be renewed in the understanding that the focus of our time is to be spent in the recognition of the God whom we serve. And it's my belief, anyway, that if we come expecting to meet him here, we will be blessed each time we come. Our worship will be alive with the sense and presence of the Holy Spirit, because it's about him. It's not about us first. Know that the Lord is God. You know what knowing means? Knowing has two parts. It means consider and recognize, or recognize and consider. Either direction. That's what the word know has to do with there. When we come here, we recognize God as he is. In so doing, we recognize, as Isaiah did, when he stood in the throne, as it were, in the throne room, at a vision of the throne room of God, he recognized himself too. And Calvin begins his Institutes that way, and the true knowledge of God is a true knowledge of us. That's not a direct quote, but that's what he said at the beginning of the Institutes. No. Means recognizing God for who he is, and therefore who we are, dependent on him. But it also means consider throughout the time, throughout the aspects of worship, each piece coming together, that's what liturgy does. C.S. Lewis described liturgy as the train tracks on which the train of worship goes, and you need the tracks. A train out in the middle of a muddy field wouldn't get very far. You need that. And he also said that good liturgy is transparent. You don't really recognize it. But the point is this: to know is to recognize, but also to consider. When we sing, consider. When we pray, consider. Each aspect, when we give, consider. It's not just money to pay the bills. It is money to pay the bills, but not just money to pay the bills. It is the offering of a heart that him before him has said, I surrender all. It's all yours. It's all yours. Recognize, consider. And then he says, enter. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Enter, verse 4, enter into his gates. You see the kind of parallel realities here in this short psalm. 1 through 3 is like 4 and 5 there. 1 actually is introduction, 2 and 3, 4 and 5, they're parallel to each other. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Enter to fellowship with him. Enter to praise and to worship. Enter to remember. All of that gathered in this beautiful invitation here. Only it's an invitation with authority. It's not just an invitation like you say, please come, and then there's a, perhaps you ought to have an RSVP in case. Not that. This is an invitation which is filled full with authority, the authority of a God who says, gather. Stir one another up. Hebrews, I know you've been studying Hebrews 10 and 11, 10 particularly, but stir one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Enter with thanksgiving into his courts. We're not talking about a building here, though the building is set aside for the glory of God. Not any old public building. Buildings set aside for the glory and worship of God. But it's the gathering of the people. Enter. And when we gather, we enter congregately and corporately into the presence of the living God who is with us by his word and spirit every day and every hour, but before whom we live. Come before his presence. Calvin said, "Coram, life is lived coram Deo, in the presence of God." Well, life is lived there. We'll get there tonight. I don't want to get too much into tonight's message, but life is lived there, but on worship, certainly it is so. We enter into his presence. We come to fellowship with the living God as well as with one another. Enter to fellowship, to worship, to remember, and then serve the Lord with gladness. Serve. Worship. What is the flavor? What is the atmosphere? What is the setting? Well, it follows out of what precedes without a doubt. It's not just a logical conclusion, it is the experiential conclusion of the matter. If indeed God is central, if we're called to enter into fellowship with him, the very special fellowship of worship, corporate worship, then serve makes sense. The word translated serve here by some commentators is expanded to mean serve, being serving outside. In fact, James Boyce, in his study of this passage, makes much of that theme, more of that theme really than the theme which is actually essential. He acknowledges that central to the word serve is worship itself. He deals with the expansion of that reality, and that expansion is not without reason. But here, worship is, or the idea of serve should be understood with worship. And how do we do that? According to the passage, just to follow it through with shouts of joy, a joyful noise. No, we're not talking about shouting in church. You probably were taught as a child, if you attended worship as a child, taught not to run in church and not to talk loudly in church. Don't shout. Well, we took those lessons to heart. I'm still not advocating running in church, but shouts of joy are described here. That unrestrained reality of recognizing Sunday by Sunday by Sunday that God is good and his mercy, his chesed, is everlasting, and his faithfulness is his emet, his faithfulness. By the way that word translated truth there is a form of a Hebrew word from which we get the English translation amen, may it be so. His truth endures to all generations. It's a glorious reality we acknowledge from week to week in joyful song. Shouts of joy make sense here. We are prone, I do it myself regularly, are prone to look at the book as if somehow those words are going to escape us and the tune we know so well is going to slide right by and somehow we're going to be out of tune, out of pitch, and off words. Got the wrong stanza at the right time or something. Hearts lifted up. Hearts lifted up with gladness. Genuine gladness, not the frothy emotion of whatever only, though emotion is not prohibited, is set to the side somehow. Unemotional worship is better worship, not true. The gladness being spoken of here is gladness of the heart overflowing in the reality of the presence of the living God with great joy. You can do that at a graveside too, you know. You can do that at a graveside in the joy of the presence of the Lord, in the knowledge that his promises are true, and because his truth endures to all generations. Philip Melanchthon found great, great encouragement when the reformer Philip Melanchthon found great encouragement, that story's told in any number of places, when his young son died, in the fact that we are his. We're his people. There, and you stood at a graveside, and for many of you, I've stood there with you. And when we've done so, we're hospital room after a dread recognition or a dread diagnosis. We've stood there with a great joy, the fact that when Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, he wasn't talking just talk. But in fact, it's so. In fact, it's so. With gladness, with thanksgiving, that hymn, in previous liturgies, and in fact in the Reformed Church liturgy for many, many generations, immediately following the reading of the law, there was liturgies, there was a kind of a Lord have mercy on us, Christ have mercy on us, Kyrie eleison, but that wasn't common within our particular history. But following that was a psalm, read or sung. We sang Psalm 145, a portion of metrical version of Psalm 145. But you know why that was there? Because forgiven people give thanks. That whole third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, you know what the theme is: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Thanksgiving. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, of praise. It's thanksgiving. It's the telling of the story again. It's the retelling, not only of the story of God's people in the broader expanse of which we are a part as his people, but as well in the individual experience of our lives, in our own hearts, recalling the faithfulness of God as through the periods of our lives and the darkest spots, the recognition of the presence of the living God was so very, very important. Thanksgiving with praise. Praise, thanksgiving, coming together. Thanksgiving, perhaps, for what God has done. Praise for who he is. That's the difference is not to be drawn so sharply. But praise, we sing. For a variety of reasons. But what we sing acknowledges God as he is and as he has been and as he will be, in the full expectation that his promise to send his son to return again at the close of the age is reliable. And we sing. We sing anticipation, a la Hebrews 11. We sing anticipation of that which we have not yet seen in reality, because we know that he will. We rejoice in him. Is that just Sunday morning, Sunday night? Well, Lord willing, we turn to Psalm 111 this evening and look and see whether that's the case. And you probably already can guess what the answer to that question is. But while we're here, now, Isaac Watts said it this way, that those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King will speak his praise abroad. Let us worship him. Let us worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be near to us. Enable us. We tune our hearts to sing thy praise. It isn't natural to us, but we pray, gracious Father, that we will be enabled to do so. Each time we gather corporately, unite our hearts. For there is true unity. Unite our hearts before thy throne. Unite our hearts in fellowship with thee, in that worship to which we are called, which is our great joy. And Father, if there are those who do not know that joy, hear or listening, Father, in this time of grace, touch their hearts by the Holy Spirit and cause them to trust in Thee, to acknowledge freely their need of forgiveness and hope, and grant to them the joy of the Lord, that they may, as the prophet said, with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We sing a prayer.